Paul wrote to Timothy in his capacity as a pastor of the church. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders or the presbytery literally laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so we see here that Paul commands Timothy as part of his pastoral responsibility to be diligent in reading, teaching, and exhorting from Scriptures. And so that's why this is such a crucial aspect of Christian worship. We're going to read in just a minute from Luke chapter 12. In fact, you can go ahead and turn there as we continue our study. This will be our last time to look at this particular passage, which we've been looking at now for some weeks. You know, one of the people define expository preaching differently. The word exposit or expound means simply to unfold and explain, and there are different ways you can do it. Some think that the only way to do it is by just picking a book and preaching straight through. I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think you can, Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived and preached, was a textual preacher, and Jonathan Edwards, they would take texts, but they expounded them, they explained them in their context and so on. But one of the advantages of doing it this way, where you pick a book and go straight through, you know, it, depending on your perspective, it's got advantages and disadvantages, but it forces you to actually deal with everything that's there instead of allowing you the freedom consciously or unconsciously to avoid difficult things. You're actually forced, if you go straight through, to deal with what's there, and that is probably good for you. It's certainly good for the preacher. It's challenging, but it means that the preacher he can't ride hobby horses, or at least it's more difficult to do that. He has to continue to study and learn and grow. So we are going to be dealing with a difficult subject this morning. That's one of the results of preaching this way. If it's there and you're going to do it with integrity, you've got to speak to it. This is not by any means a warning, an apology, or anything else. It's just a comment on the nature of preaching and doing it at least the way we do. Again, I don't suggest this is the only way to do it. If you don't do it this way, you're not an expository preacher, but it's one of the advantages of doing it this way. All right, well, you remember where we are here. This is the last few months of our Savior's ministry. The first year was a year of inauguration as he begins to preach and teach and work miracles and gather his disciples around him. The second year, probably the year of popularity, when great swelling crowds were coming. And the third year of his ministry is often described as the year of opposition, when more and more the Jewish leaders, and not only the leaders, but some of the people themselves, began to plot against Jesus, the leaders especially, and want to do him in. So we're going to stand now and pray, and then we'll read our text beginning in Luke 12 and verse 1. Let's stand. Father in heaven, we thank you for your wisdom in the way that you have ordered your church. We thank you that you have one of her highest privileges is to be the recipients, the custodians, the guardians of your word in Holy Scripture and your saving truth in the gospel, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We thank you, too, that in your wisdom you have given gifts to all of your people, including gifts to some to be preachers and teachers of that word. I thank you that you have given me that privilege. I thank you that you've given me that privilege to do it in the midst of these dear brothers and sisters. I thank you for their heart for your word. And we pray now, we acknowledge that the most gifted person, the most eager hearers cannot profit from your word apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so in the name of Jesus, our Lord, and for his glory and our own good, we seek that ministry now. Amen. brothers and sisters, hear God's Word beginning in Luke 12:1, and we'll be focusing on the last three verses, 10, 11, and 12 of this section. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, so we see there are still large crowds here, even at this stage, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark should be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Moses didn't mince words with the Israelites when he concluded his life and ministry and the book that we call Deuteronomy on the banks of the Jordan just before he died and they crossed over to possess the land. Here's what he said, almost the last of that book and the last of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Life and death. Blessing and curse, two stark alternatives. And it seems as though our Lord Jesus Himself, the second and far greater Moses, had these same stark opposites in view in the text we've been studying for the last several weeks now. Think of the various contrasts, hypocrisy or reality, the fear of God or the fear of man. Confess Christ and be confessed by Him, or deny Christ and be denied by Him. And here in our text this morning, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit over against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as we come to these last few verses, you see on the back of your bulletin that I'd like to think of it together in terms of just 2 points. First, those who harden their hearts to Jesus face the terrible possibility of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then those who give their hearts to Jesus enjoy the wonderful certainty of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So first, this strange, mysterious, difficult, scary point. Those who harden their hearts to Jesus face the terrible possibility of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, honesty compels me to acknowledge that even among conservative, Bible-believing scholars, not everybody understands this the same way. And it is a difficult and mysterious topic. One reason is because there's not that much biblical data about it, and the data we have is in some ways cryptic. but it's important enough that our Savior spoke to it on at least two occasions. Now, I think some scholars will point to Matthew chapter 12 and say that Luke, for whatever reason, in his editorial work, just lifted that and put it here. I don't think that's the case. I think this was a separate occasion, and this is the second of two occasions. Matthew chapter 12 was earlier in Jesus' ministry in Galilee. This was later, apparently, in Judea. So I think at least twice our Savior spoke to this issue, and he considered it important enough to do that, so we have to do our best to come to grips with it. So let's think first, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and why is it an unforgivable sin? Jesus says here at the end of verse 10, he says, Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Mark, in his version, I think Matthew and Mark describe the same event in their Gospels, says he's guilty of an eternal sin. Now, why is that? Well, I think there are only a couple of possibilities. It seems to me one possibility is there is something about the nature of the sin itself that makes it unforgivable or eternal. That this is a sin whose guilt is so awful that it exceeds the atoning virtue of the sufferings of the Son of God. Not even the sufferings of the eternal Son of God, the infinite sufferings of an infinite person, can atone for this particular sin because its inherent guilt is so wicked. That's one possibility. I'm not advocating. I'm saying it seems to be one possibility. Related to that is the possibility that the Holy Spirit is even holier than the Son of God. So Jesus says, if you speak a word against the Son, that can be forgiven, but if you blaspheme against the Spirit, that can't. The Holy Spirit is more holy than the Son, and so the guilt of that blasphemy is greater. At least another possibility would seem to be that the Son is more gracious than the Spirit. That he is slower to take offense and quicker to forgive than the Spirit is. Now, I hope, as I've outlined what at least to me seem to be some of the possibilities, I hope that you reject all of these. I do. I don't think that any of these commends itself to reason, much less the Scripture. I don't think that there is a sin in itself so guilty that it goes beyond the atoning virtue of the sufferings of the infinite Son of God to pay for it. And I don't think the Spirit is more holy than the Son or less forgiving. We just confessed earlier of the doctrine of the Trinity. These persons are equal in substance, power, and glory. Equally holy, equally gracious. So I would suggest to you that the reason why this particular sin is unforgivable is not because of the inherent nature of the sin itself. Now, make no mistake, it's a very wicked sin. But that's not the reason why it's unforgivable. I would suggest that it's something else about it which renders forgiveness impossible, not from the guilt of the sin itself, but from its effects upon the sinner. Now, I was trying to think of an illustration that might make the point, and I'm not completely satisfied with either, but I came up with two that at least, to me, helped to illustrate what we might be talking about. Imagine a person who has a potentially fatal illness, cancer. A certain particular type of cancer. And there is a cure. There is a cure that is demonstrably effective in curing this cancer. 100% successful. But this cure, for whatever reasons, and again, that's why I won't argue I'm completely satisfied, but hang with me here. For whatever reason, this cure is available only through one particular doctor, one particular clinic. The man has a serious disease. There is a cure. an effective cure. It's available, but only through one source. And you can imagine as you will. The doctor is Jewish. The doctor is African American. The doctor is Latino. He's a WASP like most of us, you know. But the point is, there is something about the doctor, and the patient with the disease says, I'm not going to that doctor. I will not let that person touch me and treat me. All of a sudden, this man has a fatal, terminal, an incurable disease. Not because there is no cure, but because he has rendered himself, he's rendered the cure inaccessible by his own stubbornness and hardness of heart. So the reason why he has a fatal disease lies not with the nature of the disease itself. It's not incurable, but he's done something that has separated him from accessibility to the cure. So it's not inherent in the sin, but it's something, an effect that the sin has on the sinner that renders it unforgivable. So, just to deal with the words we have here, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? The word comes from blasphemeo. You can see that's a cognate word. We in English use blasphemy. It comes from the Greek word. It means to slander, to speak lightly or profanely, particularly of sacred things. It's only used three places in the New Testament. This is one, and we have less information here than we do the other two places as to what it means. And so I think it behooves us to look at the other two places where we have more information to see if we can't get a clearer picture of what does blasphemy against the Holy Spirit consist of. So Matthew 12, again, I told you, I think this is a separate situation. And it occurred in similar circumstances where Jesus healed a demon-possessed man, a demon-oppressed man. This is Matthew 12, 22. Who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? That's a messianic title. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of darkness, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? And indeed, he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So in all these, in both passages, we've got the idea that this is an unforgivable sin. That's stressed. Mark 3, I think, describes the same situation and gives us some additional details. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. And he calls him, and Mark gives us a similar account of how Jesus raises the same logical questions. How can Satan, if he's against himself, do these things? And he concludes by saying, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said he has an unclean spirit. Now, earlier in Luke chapter 14, the term blasphemy against the Spirit is not used. Again, these two places, Matthew 12, Mark 3, and here in our text in Luke 12. But you remember there was a somewhat similar situation where Jesus had cast out a demon. And it, in that case, it says the people said, some of the people said, he does this by Beelzebul. And so apparently the Pharisees were the first ones to make that accusation. But now at least some of the people have come to believe it. Jesus responds in a similar way, and here, shortly afterwards, he gives us these words. Brothers and sisters, I think there are sins of ignorance, blasphemy, that can be done in ignorance, and it's forgiven. I read earlier from 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul wrote of himself, though formerly I was a blasphemer. Paul blasphemed Jesus. And he tells us that one of the things he tried to do in his persecution of the church was to compel the believers to blaspheme. He believed that Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah. And no doubt he said so on many occasions. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. I think these are important words. He was a blasphemer, but there was a significant element of ignorance. He had not yet seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and had it brought home. It's true! And we have no reason, there's no indication that Paul ever saw Jesus, ever heard Jesus, ever saw any of his miracles. You remember our Savior in Luke 23, as he was being crucified, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In this case, they were sinning, but it was a sin of ignorance, and Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. But brothers and sisters, what we're talking about here is something very different. It's not a sin of ignorance. It's a determined and repeated sin against very great light. These men, the Pharisees and members of the crowd, apparently had abundant proof and evidence of Jesus' identity and the Spirit's work and power, but they steadfastly refused to acknowledge it. They didn't even maintain an agnostic attitude. How does he do these things? I'm not really sure. No, they said he does it by the devil. Jesus, I think, equates this stubborn, hardened, persistent unbelief, unrepentance, and hostility to the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what we're talking about here. In the face of great light. John MacArthur comments, "This was not a sin of ignorance, but a deliberate, willful, subtle hostility toward Christ." And J.I. Packer, in his Concise Theology, has a chapter on the unpardonable sin. And I commend that chapter, as I do the whole book, to you. But Packer says this, "It is possible for people to be enlightened to the point of knowing inwardly that Jesus is the divine Savior he claims to be and still not be willing to admit it publicly because of all the behavioral changes that such an admission would make necessary." If I grant this, I'm going to have to change my life. I'm going to have to give up some of my sins. It's possible to try to make oneself feel good about one's own moral dishonesty by inventing reasons, no matter how absurd, for not treating Jesus as worthy of one's allegiance. So this is a form of moral reasoning to try to soften the pressure of the evidence on your conscience. Jesus evidently perceived that in calling him Satan's servant, the Pharisees were doing exactly that. They were not ignorant. They were stifling conviction and smothering real, if unwelcome, knowledge. They were resolutely shutting their eyes to the light and callousing their conscience by calling it darkness. The madness that Jesus exposed in what they were saying was an index of the pressure of conviction that they were feeling. And then he makes an interesting comment, "Irrational reasoning is a regular sign of conviction being resisted." Saying things that really don't make sense to attempt to justify your behavior rather than repent when you should. He goes on to say, "Such a sin would become unforgivable when the conscience had been so calloused by calling good evil, that all sense of the moral glory of Jesus' mighty works, which were in a sense His credentials, His miracles, was destroyed. The hardening of heart against Jesus would preclude any remorse at any stage for having thus blasphemed. Non-existence of remorse makes repentance impossible, and non-existence of repentance makes forgiveness impossible. So he goes on to say, callousing one's conscience by dishonest reasonings so as to justify denial of God's power in Christ and rejections of his claims upon one is then the formula of the unpardonable sin. Let me read it again. Callousing one's conscience by dishonest reasonings so as to justify denial of God's power in Christ and rejection of his claims upon one then is the formula for the unpardonable sin. And brothers and sisters, in this case, it was committed by people who were not believers and refused to make a profession. They made no profession and they resisted making a profession. But I have to say, it appears to me that the Bible teaches even professing Christians can commit this sin. Those who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, we spent several years studying the letter to the Hebrews. And the situation there was that these Jewish believers had come to believe Jesus was the Messiah. They professed faith in Him. And we don't know exactly, we can infer from what's in the letter, but they had faced and were continuing to face very difficult circumstances, pressure from their families, pressure from the Jewish authority, perhaps disillusionment and discouragement that the things they'd hoped would happen hadn't happened. Most of the Jewish people hadn't believed in Jesus. Jesus hadn't returned yet. Whatever it was, they were obviously tempted to give up their faith in Christ, to repudiate their former profession of faith. Remember what the writer says in Hebrews 6. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away. They've had much light. Now, we can legitimately discuss and maybe disagree about exactly what this means. To what extent can a person really experience the powers of the age to come and know something, share in the Spirit, and know the goodness of the Word of God? My argument was, the point is, in the church, they experienced these things. Dwelling in the midst of the people of God, they had some experience of these things. It came short of a converting experience. But they had them. But notice the writer says it's impossible to restore them to repentance if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. If they experience all of these spiritual realities and then reject that light and go back. Notice Hebrews 10, 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Again, these were people who are in the church, made a profession, in a certain sense were sanctified by professing faith in Jesus and His saving work, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Notice the connection. They have repudiated the Son. And what a terrible expression. The Spirit of grace is outraged. And then he goes on to say, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you remember, beloved, not once, but three times in chapters 3 and 4 of the letter to the Hebrews, the writer quotes from Psalm 95, which was written describing the unbelief of their ancestors, that whole generation who came out of Egypt but failed to enter Canaan because of their unbelief. And he says three times, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. He was concerned that having heard and seen and known and experienced so much about Christ, that if they repudiate it and say, in effect, I've been wrong. Jesus was not, is not the Messiah. They would be saying, in effect, I see now the Pharisees were right. They were right to execute Him, to reject Him. He was an imposter. He was the blasphemer when He claimed to be the Son of God and the Son of Man. You see, that's what their repudiation would amount to. The same thing here. A stubborn rejection of great light and knowledge about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to beware of hardening our hearts to God and to His Word. Proverbs 29:1, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Now that principle has lots of applications. It applies at work. If you work for a boss and you don't do things to the boss's, you follow the boss's instructions, and he corrects you and corrects you and corrects you, and you persist in not doing what you're told, don't be surprised if he gives you a pink slip. But we're talking here about something infinitely more serious than that. We're talking about spiritual destruction as a result of refusing to heed the reproofs which God, the perfect Father, gives to His beloved children through His Word particularly. Sometimes it's through providence, sometimes it's circumstances, but preeminently through His Word. We must beware the tendency to harden our hearts and stiffen our necks against the light God gives us. You remember Romans chapter 1? I preached on that 4 to 6 weeks ago in the light of the decision about Defense of Marriage Act. And we talked there about how God punishes sin in the form of willful blindness, but there was not so much light. Remember, he talks there about general revelation, just the fact that there is a God, a Creator, and when men refuse to acknowledge Him, He gives them over to various things as a punishment in this life. We're talking here about much, much greater light, steadfastly, habitually resisted and rejected. It's possible to sear and cauterize our consciences to the point that we, and it's a mysterious point. I don't claim to know where that point is, but I think Jesus and the Bible teach there is a point at which God says, okay, and just allows us to go. And there's no coming back. And hence, beyond forgiveness. I wouldn't argue that this is exactly what Paul's referring to, but remember I read in 1 Timothy 1:18, of the importance of holding faith and a good conscience, that is, a conscience that's right with God, that deals with sin when it's convicted, it repents and confesses and seeks to go the other way. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Hardening our hearts and our consciences to God can become a habit, potentially a fatal one. Is there a particular sin or sins in your life that you know are wrong? Something that God, you know God wants you to do that you refuse to do? Something that you're doing that you know He wants you to stop and you refuse to stop? Be very careful, my beloved. At the very least, you're dishonoring Christ. It's a denial of His lordship over you and your life. You're robbing yourself of the peace and the joy, the fellowship with God, the growth and grace and holiness that are rightly yours, at the very least. You're robbing those around you of the witness that you could give. But you may also have begun a process that could go much farther than you ever imagined and ever intended. You might sit here this morning and say, I never could, never would do what the Pharisees did and what some of these Jewish believers to whom the Hebrews was written potentially did. We don't know from the record whether it happened or not. But I know. I'm not going to call any names, but I've seen situations of professing believers that I thought believed were genuine and walking with God, leaders in the church, becoming so hardened that I can't believe it's the same person. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews said in 3:12 and 13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you no exemptions. I'm not exempted. The elders aren't exempted. Tim Keller's not exempted. Whoever you want, nobody's exempted. Lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort and encourage each other daily while it's still called a day, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what sin does if we don't deal with it. It deceives. It hardens. And it can take us to places we would never have imagined. And so we need to be very careful. You might harden yourself to the point that you would deny and repudiate Jesus Himself. It's happened before. And that's blaspheming the Spirit, whose great joy and task and delight is to glorify Christ. Now, again, honesty compels me, and I say this by way of hope of some encouragement. I don't want, on the one hand, I don't want to take the edge off of all that I've said. I think this it ought to profoundly concern us. But at the same time, commentators, those at least that I read and trust, uniformly agree that people who are concerned about having committed this sin almost certainly haven't. The people who have reached this point really don't care. So if that concerns you, that's a wholesome thing. That's a good sign. Brothers and sisters, one of the surest evidences of genuine faith, genuine spiritual life, genuine forgiveness is a humble, repentant, obedient heart. If that's not present, if there's not evidence of that, then there's real reason to question whether there's genuine faith and genuine life. Now, faith can be weak, and life, spiritual life can be weak. But we need to guard our hearts. Solomon said, watch over your hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the affairs of life. And beware of hardening them against God at any point, lest that become a habit that lead us eventually to a place that we don't want to go and never would have imagined that we could go. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit has also been called fatal repudiation of the Spirit's witness to Christ. It's a persistent, determined, implacable sin against much light, and is unforgivable not by virtue of its inherent wickedness, although make no mistake, it's a terribly wicked sin. But it's unforgivable because it renders those who commit it so hardened as to be beyond repentance, which is required in order to obtain forgiveness. So, our first point, those who harden their hearts to Jesus face the terrible possibility of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But there's another point, and that's the one of which I want to end. Those who give their hearts to Jesus enjoy the wonderful certainty of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what he's talking about here in the last two verses. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, when we looked at 11:13 in Luke, where Jesus said, if you then who are wicked know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I talked in a more comprehensive way about the Spirit's ministry. If you're interested, I'd refer you back to that sermon on 11:13. Here, I think the context suggests that there's a particular ministry that of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is referring to here to persecuted believers. Jesus seems to be speaking here to those who, even under great duress, they're going to be hauled before the authorities, will confess Him rather than deny Him. He's talking here to those who are true believers, true disciples, and who, rather than hardening their hearts, have instead given their hearts to Him. I think that's who He's talking to, who He's talking about here. A group of people to whom He has their hearts. And He promises the Spirit's special help and enabling that they would not be abandoned in that particular hour of need, but that the Spirit would help them and teach them what to say in those crucial hours and enable them to confess Christ and bear a faithful and a powerful witness and testimony to Him. So I think there's a specific ministry of the Spirit that Jesus is referring to here. And a potential time of great need where death could be the outcome. And we have lots of examples of this in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, you might cite that. But even more to the point is in chapter 4. Remember in chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple and there was a lame man there. And they healed this man. It created quite a stir. And in chapter 4 of Acts, as they were speaking to the people, because it drew a great crowd, the man jumped up and began to jump around and praise God. And so a great crowd came. This was at the temple gate, remember. As they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They arrested them, put them in custody till the next day, for it was already evening. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John Alexander, all were the high priestly family. So they are brought before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, if you will, the highest legal body of Israel. When they set them in the midst, they required, "By what power and name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well." Any questions? Is that clear enough for you? He goes on to talk about how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the stone that was rejected to become the cornerstone. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and recognized that they had been with Jesus." They put them out, conferred a little while, and then brought them back in and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go. So I think this is an occasion, an example of what Jesus promised here. They're suddenly hauled up before their system's not like ours, where you might languish for weeks, months, or years before you have a hearing and a trial. They're brought up suddenly, and the Lord gives Peter particularly great grace to speak clearly and powerfully for Christ. They continue, even though they are warned here not to keep preaching about Jesus, they continue in chapter 5, 17. "The high priest rose up, and all who, the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. They were released by an angel and went out there told to go preach in the temple, and they're preaching in the temple. The next day, the council sends the policeman, go to the jail and bring them, and they come back and say they're not in the jail. And then somebody comes in and says, they're out preaching in the temple. And so they went out and got them, but not under force. They were afraid of being stoned by the crowd. They said, "Would you please come?" And the apostles came. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Because Peter was saying, the leaders crucified the Messiah. You're making us responsible for his murder, which they were. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit." Again, the context here, the Spirit enabling God's people to powerfully bear witness to Christ. "So is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And then Gamaliel comes forth and they excuse the apostles and discuss. Gamaliel says, "Brothers, if this is not from God, it'll fizzle like so many other things have. But if it's from God, you might be opposing Him. I wouldn't do anything." So after that, they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease preaching and teaching Jesus as the Messiah. I think these are some noteworthy examples of the fulfillment of our Savior's promise here. In both cases, the apostles were summarily arrested and put before authorities. And the Spirit obviously gave them great grace to bear a powerful and a faithful testimony. We can think about Stephen. You remember he was contending with some of the Jewish people and proving, and he was so powerful, his arguments and his spirit was so powerful, they couldn't resist him. And at one point, they became enraged, and they arrested him and stirred him up and took him before the assembly. And they lied about him. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And then chapter 7 of Acts is Stephen's wonderful rehearsal of the history of Israel. It's a remarkable summary off the cuff. Here's a man who obviously knew his Bible. He didn't say, give me 24 hours, give me 40 hours, give me a week. He could survey the whole history of Israel, culminating with their habitual unbelief, at which point they took him out and stoned him to death. And he saw Jesus. Heaven was open. He saw the Son of Man standing. And he said, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God." And he, as his Savior, prayed that God wouldn't hold his sin against him. In Acts 21, Paul has come back from a missionary journey to offer sacrifices in the temple, and some of the Jews from Asia had come there. Probably this was the Feast of Pentecost. They'd come for the same feast. They recognized Paul, and they'd seen him around town with one of his Gentile co-workers, and they said, "He's brought Gentiles. He's defiled the temple." So they fall on him. They're about to kill him when the Roman soldiers come down and rescue him. And as they're carrying him into the barracks to save his life, this is Acts 21. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out in the wilderness?" Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. And so Paul, there, right on the spur of the moment, he's just been beaten. We don't know. He may have been bruised and bleeding, and he says, "Let me have a chance." And he gets up and gives a powerful testimony until he says how Jesus sent him to the Gentiles, and then they start throwing dirt in the air and saying, "Away from with this man from the face of the earth." And again, and before other, we see other accounts where Paul does this before various authorities. So we see this promise from Jesus fulfilled in the lives of these apostles. But you might say, that's the point. These are apostles. Is this promise for me? Is it for you, the promise of the Spirit's help? I think it is. In 1 Peter 4, remember Peter writing to Christians who had suffered and were anticipating greater suffering and persecution. He says in 4:12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering so that you may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Listen carefully. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let me read it again and again. He's writing not to apostles, not even to elders and church leaders. He's writing to the whole group of believers to whom he was writing there. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I think he suggests that in a special way, the Spirit who's given to God's people all the time rests upon him when they are in these situations of duress, when they're insulted for the name of Christ. Let me read for you from Fox's Book of Martyrs, some excerpts from Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is about Alice Driver, born around 1528, was a married woman of Grundisburg, a village close by Woodbridge in Suffolk. Simeon Ling is probably the only person for whom those geographical references will mean anything. She'd grown up as a country girl. She came to the attention of Justice Noon, for she'd obtained an English Bible and begun to read it. She'd come to believe that the Holy Communion, as it was administered in the Roman Mass, was an idolatrous institution contrary to the teachings of Christ. Therefore, she probably ceased to attend church and may have been brought to Noon's attention by the local priest. And so it goes on to describe her arrest. She was actually sheltering another man whom the authorities were looking for, and they came to her house and were coming there. They had word, and somehow they knew that the authorities were coming, so she and this other man hid in a haystack, and the authorities suspected. They took pitchforks, and so they found them, so they were taken. It says, Alice Driver showed herself to be a person of extraordinary courage and forthright speech. She was brought before Sir Clement Hayam, MP, Member of Parliament for Ipswich, and Speaker of the House of Commons. That would be John Boehner, the equivalent of John Boehner. Before him, she compared Queen Mary to Jezebel. Sir Clement immediately ordered that her ears should be cut off in punishment. But even that did not appear to subdue her spirits, but rather increased her determination, and she was sent back to Melton Jail. In Ipswich, she was taken to the judgment hall to be examined by Dr. Spencer, Chancellor of Norwich. And then it gives some of the conversation. I'm going to excerpt it and translate some of it into more modern English. "Why have you been laid in prison?" Dr. Spencer began. "Why? I think I need not tell you, for you know better than I." Spencer, taken aback. "No, by my truth, woman, I know not why." She answered, "Then you've done much wrong to imprison me this way and know not why. For I know no evil I have done, I thank God, and hope there is no man who can accuse me of any notorious fact that I have done justly." Nobody, I don't know of anybody who can justly accuse me of having done anything wrong. And if you've imprisoned me and don't know why, you've done a great wrong. What do you say to the blessed sacrament of the altar? Do you believe it's the very flesh and blood after the words of consecration are spoken? And you know, this is one of the key reasons why so many people were martyred under Mary Tudor, known as Bloody Mary, not for denying the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, any of those things. It was the doctrine of the Mass that was a crucial issue often. So that's the question he poses to her. "Pardon me, I make no answer, for I cannot tell what you mean by it, for in all my life I never heard or read of any such sacrament in all the Scripture." "Why, what Scriptures have you read?" "I have, I thank God, read God's book, the Old and New Testament. That same book have I read throughout, yet never could find any such sacrament there, and that's why I can't answer to the thing that I know not. I will grant you a sacrament called the Lord's Supper, and therefore, seeing that I've granted you a sacrament, I pray you show me what a sacrament is. I admit that there's a sacrament called the Lord's Supper. Tell me what a sacrament is." He answered, "It is a sign." Another doctor who was standing by confirmed the same, that it was a sign of a holy thing. She replied, "You've said the truth, sir. It is a sign indeed, and I must grant it. And therefore, seeing it is a sign, it cannot be the thing signified." "Thus far we agree, for I have granted you your own saying." And so, it goes on. She was condemned. But this is her final statement. "God be honored. You will not be able to resist the Spirit of God in me, a poor woman. I'm an honest, poor man's daughter, never brought up in the university as you have been. But I've driven the plow before my father many a time, I thank God. Yet notwithstanding, in the defense of God's truth and the cause of my Master Christ, by His grace, I will set my foot against the foot of any of you all in the maintenance and defense of the same. And if I had 1,000 lives, they should go for payment thereof." And she was burnt at the stake in Ipswich. She was the last of the 9 Ipswich martyrs, and if I got it correctly, just a few days before Queen Mary died. But you see, this plowman's daughter, who herself had plowed, no formal university training, able, you know, to confute these doctors in that situation. And brothers and sisters, on the principle of the lesser thing being included in the greater. You know, when we interpret the Ten Commandments, we interpret it that way. Thou shalt not murder. That's the greatest sin. Jesus said, if we hate our brother in our hearts, we're guilty of that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you look with adulterous eyes and have adulterous intentions, you violate. If the lesser things are included in the greater, and Jesus here is talking about the greatest ministry of the Spirit that the help the Spirit gives to God's people when they're perhaps facing death itself. I mean, the outcome of this situation could be martyrdom. Aren't we warranted to infer that if the Spirit will help us in this most serious situation, that on lesser situations we can also count on His help? In our lesser trials and our lesser temptations as well. For whatever reason, and sometimes I think it's an overreaction to the excesses of the charismatic and Pentecostal movement, we overreact. We Reformed folk are too often forget, ignore, or downplay the Holy Spirit and His ministry. When we do that, we're not being faithful to our Reformed heritage. Remember, John Calvin, according to B.B. Warfield, was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Augustine was the theologian of grace, Luther of justification by faith, and when asked how he would summarize Calvin's distinctive contribution to theology, he said he's the theologian of the Holy Spirit, the one who stressed the importance of the Spirit in His ministry in the lives of God's people. If we ignore and downplay the work and ministry of the Spirit, we're unfaithful to the Westminster Standards. There's not a separate chapter on the Holy Spirit, but if you read the Standards, they are full of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're being unfaithful to our third membership vow. Do you promise in dependence upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you'll endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? But far more significantly than all of that, we're being unfaithful to Scripture. Because the Scripture teaches that one of the greatest blessings of the New Covenant is to have the Spirit dwelling in us, with us, and helping us in ways that even the saints of the Old Testament didn't have. Brothers and sisters, don't live beneath your privileges by neglecting the Spirit and His ministry. And I think, again, if this is a promise for help in the most extreme situations where your life may be in the balance, shouldn't we expect and count upon the Spirit's help in our lesser trials? Do you acknowledge and depend upon and look to the Holy Spirit in your thinking, in your praying? Do you try to pray without the Spirit's help? We're told to pray in the Holy Spirit. In your Bible reading and your meditation, in your witnessing, that's the key point here. Do you try to witness to people and point them to Christ on your own power without looking to the Spirit? Oh, Spirit, give me grace. Give me grace to speak clearly and boldly, and them grace to receive it. In your temptation, when you face temptation, in your worship, do you come here on a Sunday morning thinking that you can worship as you should without the Spirit's help? That your praises and prayers, your hearing of God's Word is going to be what it should be without the Spirit's help? Are you properly thankful for the Holy Spirit and His ministry, one of the chief blessings of the new covenant? The last thing I would suggest in the light of this, and we'll be praying in just a few minutes. Mark Opeka is going to lead us in prayer. Again, we prayed last Lord's Day, and we'll pray again in just a minute for the church in Syria. I happened to see Patrick Sudeo for a few minutes yesterday and chat with him, and that was his great burden of his remarks and his comments. Pray for the church in Syria. Brothers and sisters, this is something we should pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters, this promise here. 1 Peter 4:16, when you're insulted for the name of Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And Jesus promised here, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is not a warrant for preachers not to study and prepare their sermons. Some have taken it that way. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's a perversion and misapplication of Scripture. What he's talking about here are these situations where you have no time, you're suddenly taken and have to speak. You can depend upon the Spirit's help. Let's pray that for our brothers and sisters in Syria and other parts of the world where they're being persecuted and may face what, for us, at least right now, is a purely theoretical problem. Well, to sum up, those who harden their hearts to Jesus face the terrible possibility of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but those who give their hearts to Him enjoy the wonderful certainty of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Just before His arrest, Jesus told His disciples in John 16:12, "I have many things yet to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He shall take what is Mine and make it known or declare it to you." Brothers and sisters, let us never forget that the Holy Spirit is a person, a divine person, just as much as the Son and the Father. He delights to reveal and to glorify Jesus Christ and to apply Christ's work to His people. When our hearts are tender and open to Jesus, the Spirit rejoices. When they're closed and hardened to Jesus, He's grieved. Should we ever become so hardened and so callous as to repudiate Christ, we blaspheme and enrage the Spirit of grace. May God grant us such open and tender hearts to His Son as never to come near that awful abyss, but rather, through a growing love to the Savior, to enjoy a constant, growing portion of the Spirit's gracious and fruitful ministry in each of our lives. Amen.